Hebrews chapter 11 again, please. Hebrews chapter 11. For connection, we'll read from verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and women that received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. No doubt God will bless to us his word. All I'm going to say about the epistle as a whole is that it presents to us Christ supreme. We saw that it was written because there were certain that were questioning whether they had made a wise choice in following Christ now that they were being persecuted and there was the danger of them going back into Judaism. And so in the first 10 chapters up to verse 18, what the writer does is show that Christ is greater than everything associated with the old covenant. We saw that he was, first of all, greater than the prophets, greater than angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, and so on, and so on. Now, we've come to chapter 11, as you know, and we saw that the text for chapter 11 is chapter 10, verse 38. Now, the just shall live by faith. We saw that that was a statement that first appears in the Old Testament scriptures, in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, and it's quoted three times in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3, and Hebrews chapter 10. The emphasis in both Romans and Galatians is on the word faith. Now, the just shall live by faith as opposed to law observance. But when we come to Hebrews chapter 10, the emphasis is upon the word live. Now, the just shall live by faith. And what we have in chapter 11 is examples from the Old Testament, primarily from Genesis, actually, of men and women who lived their lives on the principle of faith. And so we began with Abel. We saw that Abel is mentioned not because we have in that faith as a worshiper, but it's what we learn in Abel is where faith has its roots, where faith commences. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Had he known the words, he could have sung, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." You cannot possibly live a life of faith until you've been to the cross first. That's where it all starts. That's what we learn in Abel. Then, in Enoch, what we learned was faith's conclusion. Generally speaking, it's said that in Enoch we see the walk of faith, but that's not what is emphasized in Hebrews chapter 11. What we read in Hebrews 11 is, By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. That's where the emphasis is in connection with Enoch. And so we saw that Enoch was translated. He was caught up. We saw in that he must have been foretold that there was going to come a point in time when he himself would be translated. You'll recall that when he was 65 years of age, he bore Methuselah. And from that moment and onward, he walked with God. Something happened that totally changed things for Enoch. And for 300 years, he walked with God. We saw that Methuselah means, when he shall die, it shall come. And so at the birth of Methuselah, he learned four things. Number one, he learned that God is. Number two, he learned that God hates sin. Number three, he learned that God was going to judge sin. Number four, he learned that he himself would be translated before that event took place. What he didn't know was when it would take place. And so for 300 years, he walked with God. He rose up in the morning with the possibility that today might be the day when the Lord would take him. Now that's the perspective of a believer in the Lord Jesus. As I've mentioned many times, we're not looking for the undertaker. We're looking for the upper taker. We're looking for the one who's going to take us to be forever with himself. Then from Noah and onward, we see the course of faith. Men and women who made their choices on the principle of faith, not what was convenient for themselves, not what cost the least, but what was of faith. And so they were given direction in the choices that they made. I'm not going to cover all that ground for the sake of time this morning. Now, we've come down as far as verse 33 in actual fact, but I'll just mention again from verse 32. From verse 32 to the first clause of verse 35, we see the triumphs of faith. From the second part of verse 35 to the end, we see the trials, or at least to verse 38, we see the trials of faith. Then verses 39 and 40, we have the patience of faith. Okay? So I'll just mention again what we discovered in verse 32. We have six names mentioned in verse 32. Nothing is mentioned in the verse as to what characterized their faith. Now, as we go back into the Old Testament scriptures, particularly Judges in this case, we can find what it was that characterized their faith. But nothing is actually mentioned in verse 32. Whereas, from verse 33 to the first part of verse 35, we have attributes of faith, but with no names actually attached to them. So you've got opposites here. You've got names mentioned with no acts of faith particularly mentioned. And then you've got acts of faith with no names attached to them. Now, it is very easy in the case of some of these acts of faith to put a name to them. And some of the ones mentioned in verse 32 fit those acts of faith. But they're not actually attributed to them in the text of Scripture. Now, I suggested that in verse 32, we have three pairs of names. The reason I said that is because we have an inversion in the order in which they're mentioned. So, the first one mentioned is Gideon, who appears in Judges 6-8. The second one is Barak, who appears in Judges 4-5. So there's an inversion in the order in which they appear. Then you've got Samson and Jephthah. Samson appears in Judges 13-16, whereas Jephthah is in Judges 11. So they're reversed in the order in which they appear. Then again, we have David and Samuel. And Samuel appears first in 1 Samuel, in chapter 2. And David then appears in chapter 16 and onward. So there's a reversal of the order. Now, I suggested in relation to those three pairs that Gideon started well but ended badly. Whereas Barak started badly but ended well. Then in connection with Samson and Jephthah, Samson broke his Nazarite vow, but Jephthah made a hasty vow but kept it. Then in relation to David, we saw that God bypassed David's older brothers and chose David. And in connection with Samuel, God bypassed Eli's sons and chose Samuel. Now, a lot more could be said about it than that, but that's all we'll say about it. Then, of course, we have mentioned a general mention of the prophets at the end of verse 32. Now, that brings us down to the next section, verse 33 to the beginning of verse 35. We have a number of acts of faith that are mentioned in these verses, but no names are attributed to them. First of all, the subdued kingdom. I'm not going to go over all of these, not in any detail at least. Who through faith subdued kingdoms. Now, the word translated there to subdue is only used here in the New Testament. But apparently Josephus, the Jewish historian, used it of David's conquests. So we could turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Maybe we'll look there. Second Samuel chapter 5, verse 22. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." And David did so, as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer. Now there's an example of David acting on the principle of faith. When he was going to go against the Philistines, the very first thing he did was inquire of the Lord. He sought guidance from God for what he should do. And God gave him that guidance. Remember, I pointed out that faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is not acting upon a hunch. Faith is acting upon divine revelation, what God has actually revealed. And if God has not revealed his will, faith does not act. And so David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord told him what to do. And then we read, and David did so. And because David did what God told him to do, he smote the Philistines. So there we have an example of subdued kingdoms. Then notice, wrought righteousness, obtained promises. And so here we have examples of people who acted in a righteous fashion, regardless of what the circumstance might be, and they obtained promises. Now, when you come to the end of the chapter, we read, they obtained not the promise. Don't confuse the two. Obtained promises refers to other promises. And I'm sure we could go back into the Old Testament scriptures and we'll see examples of promises that God gave to individuals. And because they acted in faith, God fulfilled those promises. Okay? Okay. Now, the next one is a very obvious one. Stop the mouths of lions. Maybe we'll turn to Daniel chapter 6. verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, or Daniel was one, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." We'll stop there a minute. First thing I want us to notice in connection with Daniel is that Daniel was preferred above the princes because an excellent spirit was found in him. Daniel was a man who could be relied upon. That's something that should characterize every believer in the Lord Jesus, whether it be in the workplace or whether it be in school or wherever it might be. We should be dependable people. And that's what characterized Daniel. Then you'll notice that the presidents and princes said, "We shall find none occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." In other words, they knew that the only way they were going to find some cause of criticizing Daniel would be if they could introduce something that contradicted what the law of Moses taught. Because they knew full well that Daniel was going to obey God rather than men. Now again, that's something that should characterize us as believers in the Lord Jesus. You remember in the book of the Acts when the disciples were forbidden to preach or to teach in the name of Jesus, their response was, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now, we're responsible to obey those that are in authority over us, but only insofar as what they tell us to do does not contradict the Word of God. When it comes to a conflict between what the law of the land teaches us and what the Word of God teaches us, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, I've often used the illustration of maybe a man that's in the military. Say a man is a private. He's the lowest of the low in the military. And a sergeant gives him an order. He's responsible to obey that order. But if a commissioned officer gives him an order that contradicts the order of the sergeant, he must obey the commissioned officer and disobey the sergeant. You obey the higher authority. And so here we have Daniel. Daniel would obey the higher authority. And they knew that. They were absolutely convinced that they would be able to find some fault in him from the perspective of the king if they introduced a law that contradicted the word of God. And so they arranged that this law would be given. Notice verse 6. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, and that's a lie, of course, because Daniel was one of them. The governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. And so we find that the king signs the decree. I guess he never thought it out. All he was concerned about was his prestige. Okay, now verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house and with his window being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled down upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication unto his God. So the decree that was signed by the king made no difference as far as Daniel is concerned. He was still going to do what he knew he had to do. And 3 times a day, not 2 now, 3 times a day, just as he did formerly, he knelt upon his knees and gave thanks before God. And so they found him and they accused him before the king. Now we all know what happened as a result of that. He was cast into the den of lions. Some have said he was cast into the lion's den, but no, that's not true. The lion's den could have been empty, but he was cast into the den of lions. There were lions in there. And we all know the end result of that, that God stopped the mouths of the lions. Verse 22, my God hath sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me, forasmuch as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. And so we find when we come to the end of the chapter, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia. So here we have a case of one who stopped the mouths of lions. Next one, verse 34, again is easy to identify, quenched the violence of fire. Look at Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. Okay. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image that thou hast set up. Now you'll recall this incident. In the previous chapter, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of this colossal image. Its head was of gold, its shoulders were of silver, its belly and thighs of brass, and so on. I'm not going to go into that. But when you come into chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar decided that there was only going to be one kingdom. It was going to be all of gold. Gold represented Nebuchadnezzar himself. And so he made this image, and whenever these instruments were played, everyone was to bow down and worship the image. And so we find that these 3 companions of Daniel were hauled in before the king because they would not bow to the image. The first thing I want you to notice, please, is they said, our God is able to deliver us. They recognized that God was perfectly capable of delivering them. But, they said, but if not, we will not bow. And so, here is a case of these 3 men, and they likewise were not prepared to bow to the image that was made. Okay, verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. Verse 24, I think. So they heated it so hot that even the ones that cast the three men into the furnace were slain by the heat of the fire. Verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonied and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Down to verse 27, and the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was the hair of their heads singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. So again, we have an example there of those who quenched the violence of the fire. It didn't say they quenched the fire, but quenched the violence of the fire. And so their hair wasn't even singed. And so here were these men again prepared to pay any price to obey God. And God delivered them from their trial. Then I want you to notice escape the edge of the sword. Now, we don't have a specific example of that again, but one example would be Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18. Maybe we'll turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. Okay. Verse 17. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. Down to verse 33. This is what Sennacherib says. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, answer them not. And here we have God being mocked by the king of Assyria and saying, well, none of these other countries were delivered by their gods, so how can the Lord deliver them? However, chapter 19 and verse 1. Here's what Hezekiah does. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now down to verse 32. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. So there again we have a case of God's intervention. I've mentioned sometimes a chorus we used to sometimes sing in Britain. God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. That's one thing God cannot do. He cannot fail. Our God is able to deliver. Remember, we saw in connection with Sarah, God came to Sarah as he had said, and he did unto Sarah as he had said. God always fulfills his promises. Okay. Now we could go on and we could deal with others. For example, we've got women received their dead, raised to life again. We've got the example of the widow of Zarephath in that connection. Okay, so there we have the triumphs of faith. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if Christian life was all triumph? If everything always went the way we wanted it to go. Remember at the conference I mentioned when our children were small, I used to sometimes tell them the shortest of all fairy tales. Once upon a time, they all lived happily ever after. That's the shortest fairy tale. And it would be wonderful if life was like that in the life of a Christian. Unfortunately, some Christians think that that's the way it's always going to be. That God is always going to intervene in our favor, that things are always going to turn out the way we want them to turn out. And as soon as some difficulty comes into their life, they seem to say, where's God? And they think that God has let them down. And that's why we have this next section in Hebrews chapter 11. So we're going to read over it again. Second part of verse 35. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Now, I'll just stop there for now. So here we have the trials of faith. These were people that went through life in great trials, and they never saw deliverance. I want to draw to your attention particularly the first one mentioned. You'll notice it says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, the very fact that it says not accepting deliverance suggests that they could have known deliverance. It was possible that they could have avoided being put to death. But what I want us to notice in that connection is that here's a case of people who chose death rather than denial. Because the only way they could have avoided death would be to deny their faith. And so they chose death rather than denial in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now you apply that principle in your life, when you're faced with trials that are beyond your capacity to control, and maybe sometimes if you're prepared to compromise, you'll get yourself out of the difficulty. Well, what are you going to choose? Are you going to choose deliverance from your trial by denying your faith? Or are you going to have a better resurrection? What does it mean by a better resurrection? Well, they are going to experience resurrection anyway, but they wanted a better one. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus, if we have to pass through death, we're going to experience resurrection. But we could have either resurrection or a better resurrection. What does that mean? Well, after we have been raised from the dead when the Lord returns, we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And how we have lived our lives down here is going to determine the degree of our reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So if we have chosen deliverance from trial rather than going through the trial, we're not going to have as good a resurrection. When I spoke at the conference, I mentioned in connection with James, but let, I can't think of how it's worded exactly. But let endurance have her perfect or complete work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. In other words, when you're going through some trial that God has allowed in your life, over which you have no control, that's the background of James chapter 1. Don't try to find a way out of that trial. Just live under it. Be prepared to go through with it in order that faith might produce the desired results in your life. Okay? Now, it's the same when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ. If you and I are going through some trial and we know we could avoid it, we could change course and things would be very different. Bear in mind, what you're doing is you're choosing the easy path for now. You're choosing present gain, but eternal loss, rather than present loss and eternal gain. Now, we're never going to lose our salvation, but we could lose reward that God has in view for us by choosing an easier course. So they chose death rather than denial. We read of those who were stoned. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, was an example of that in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. They were sawn asunder. Now, I understand that secular history suggests that that was the end of Isaiah. He was sawn asunder. And other things are mentioned in connection with these various individuals. Okay. I want you to notice a statement made in verse 38. Of whom the world was not worthy. That's a very important statement. Here were people who suffered for their faith. The world was not worthy of them. I wonder if the world is worthy of me. Or could it be said of me, of whom the world is not worthy? Are we, morally speaking, above the world, outside of this world? It should be true of us, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. What promise is that? Well, it was the promise that was originally given to Abraham, that his seed should be as the stars of the sky and so on. They received not the promise. They never saw the institution of the kingdom. It's what they never saw. Verse 40. The reason for the delay. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. It isn't that they never will receive the promise. The promise is still future as far as these dear people are concerned. But they will obtain the promise. Those that have chosen death rather than denial, they will have a better resurrection. They will be rewarded for their faithfulness to God. So it is for you and me. It says here, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In other words, we are going to precede them in going to heaven. You and I are going to be caught up at the rapture to be forever with the Lord. And we'll come into the benefits of our faith in Christ before Old Testament saints come into the benefit of the promises that were given to them. They without us should not be made perfect. And so here we have Hebrews chapter 11. Men and women who lived their lives on the principle of faith. They were prepared to pay any price in order to please God. The question I have for us is, are you prepared to do anything? Go anywhere? At any cost to yourself? As long as it's the will of God? I've heard stories of brethren and who are very much involved in missionary enterprise, in organizing all sorts of things to do with missionary work. They weren't missionaries themselves, but they were very exercised about missionary works, and they would organize conferences and all this sort of thing, until one of their own children wanted to go. That they didn't want. See, they weren't prepared to go all the way. Well, God wants us to go all the way. He wants us to be totally committed. He wants us to live our lives on the principle of faith, not expediency. Shall we pray?